going to attempt later on to pull together both books of Ezra and Nehemiah in a kind of a little weaving together. We've got three readings, all of them fairly short. The first one is in Ezra and chapter 7, Ezra chapter 7, and that's found on page 478 in the Church Bibles. A reading from verse 11. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. To Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven, greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisers to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisers have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you are responsible to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates are to provide with the diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 barrels of wine, 100 barrels of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and his sons? Some interesting little snippets in there, not least the last verse, where you get this pagan emperor of the largest kingdom that the world at that point had ever known, the Persian kingdom, far greater than the Assyrian or the Babylonian that had preceded it, designating himself, as you see, King of Kings, showing off there, talking about the God of heaven. But then you get little clues, don't you, whose home is in Jerusalem. And that he's thinking, as an ancient there, he's thinking, well, Jerusalem's got its own God, and I better appease that God. He's not thinking of God as the God of heaven, the God to whom he must bow. Nevertheless, he is still being used by that God of heaven for his purposes, whether he knows him, whether he serves him, or whether he doesn't. He's being served. And he says in that last verse there, verse 23, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should the wrath fall upon us? In other words, we want to keep that God sweet. We want to keep them satisfied. So it's a great provision. But of course, ultimately, it comes from the Lord, who's got all history in his hand. Stephen's going to come and read to us.
When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah, who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
And our third reading is found in Nehemiah chapter 6. When, under Cyrus the Persian king, some of the Israelites were allowed to return to Jerusalem, although most of them had never been there before. It had been 70 years since the people of God had filled the land. When they were invited to go back, what they found in that land were enemies that were already there. Enemies that had remained from the northern kingdom, the Samaritans, as we later came to call them, as the word of God calls them. But also, because when the Babylonians, before the Persians, had carted them off into exile, they did what empires often did. They left the poor of the land behind, and they installed a few people of their own in that land to keep the gods sweet. That was the idea. And so there was a mixture of people already there when the Jews went back. And these people had a mix of religion. They are what you might call syncretists. They joined together pagan ideas with some ideas from the true God that hung over. And that was their kind of connection to the land. And it's the same that you see that when Jesus meets the woman of Samaria in John 4, the same thing he refers to. She talks about this mountain and that mountain, and this is what we lot do. And she's referring right back to this inheritance. And in this chapter 6, you get these opponents who are trying to stop this wall going up. So when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, the I being Nehemiah there, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messages to them with this reply: I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his assistant to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king, by which he means the king of Persia. So come, let us meet together. In other words, what he's saying there is, if you don't let us join with you, we're going to tell. We're going to get them to come and take you away. I sent in this reply: nothing like what you are saying is happening. You were just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Mehatzabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God, inside the temple. Let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. But I said, should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me, so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And so he goes on to pray to the Lord about these things. Let's come briefly to the Lord in prayer. Our Father God, we do indeed pray again for the world situation. We know, Lord, that there are many people who serve you in Ukraine, many more that don't. but they look in common fear towards what might happen to them. And we just commit them to you in that country. And we ask that you turn bad things to good things, Lord, for the sake of your gospel. We pray for any who from this country who have gone there to serve you and from other places beside, that you'll lay your hand upon them. We pray for this church, that you'll bless it during the coming week, and all churches beside who serve you in truth and holiness. We ask that you'll be with them. We ask for ourselves that you will touch our lives, Lord, touch our health, touch those things which are important to us so that we dedicate them to you. And be with us now, we pray, as we go further into your word. For we ask it, thanking you for all, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra and Nehemiah go back to the future. As I said earlier, these people had done a very strange thing. They'd come from captivity. They'd been born in captivity. Indeed, one of them is a Zerubbabel. His name means that. It means planted there, planted in captivity. And they'd come to a place that they heard about but did not know. And then gradually the temple was built and then the walls, which is the bit that we've just read. And then still the enemies who were already in that land tried to turn the current Persian king ruler against them. So we read in the book of Ezra, chapter 3. We read this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings upon it. So first of all, they built an altar, and then they built the temple, and then years later on, decades later on, the walls are going up. But in Ezra here it says, it was in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite the fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. So even before this wall went up, years before, and before the temple was started, they got an altar together, and they were remembering who they were. They were remembering Moses, the man of God. Interesting that they should tack that onto and knew his name, isn't it? Moses, the man of God. They're actually projecting back, give or take, about 1,000 years. But they're saying, we want it to be like it was, like what's been reported to us. We want to be the inheritors of the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of Israel. And so there is this promise made. Ezra and Nehemiah together tell the story, the books together tell the story of this return. And it was according to promise, of course. You can find the promise in Jeremiah, chapters 25 and 29. And they've been 70 years in exile, and you see the joy and the sadnesses that accompany their coming back to the land and their attempt to build on something which they've only heard about but which they want to claim as their own for the Lord's glory in Jerusalem. Now, opinions differ as to whether the two books were originally one book, but they tell one story, Ezra and Nehemiah. Although they tell it over a period of about 100 years, you can often lose sight of that. Even in the book of Ezra, he doesn't actually appear, Ezra himself doesn't appear until chapter 7. And that's nearly 80 years before the first lot had gone back. And they actually went back in three groups, in three lots, over a period of almost 100 years. We tend to kind of put all that together and just said they went back, but only some went back, and then others. And of course, as we were thinking about in Colossians last week or the week before, loads of them didn't go back at all. Loads of the Jews never left Babylon. There was a Jewish community there, and you can read about, for example, Esther, who married, who became a queen in that country. And though that kingdom in Susa, there which had been Babylon, was now Persia, they stayed there. And then others beside, gradually over 400 or 500 years, they drifted off to parts of the incoming Greek Empire when the Greeks took over from the Persians. And you could travel from one part of what was now Greece, effectively, to another. The Jews went there and they built communities. So by no means all of them went back. And of course, this tells a story, doesn't it? When we look at this, and we look at the children doing their thing with the weapons and the building and so on, it's been traditional in the church to take that as a Christian thing and to say, well, when we serve the Lord, with one hand we work, as it were, and with the other, mixing the metaphors a bit, we pray. We are defended. He marches around the camp. He watches over us. We do the Lord's work in the Lord's way, and he looks on. And that's a constant theme in Ezra and Nehemiah, sometimes expressed and sometimes just assumed there. But in fact, what you see is that there are leaders and friends throughout this story. Not all of them Jews by any means. Leaders and friends there. Joshua the priest, not to be confused with the 1,000 years before the first Joshua, and Zerubbabel and Zechariah. And some of these people were actually related to the original kings of Israel, or kings of Judah rather, before the 70 years took place. But the intriguing thing is that there aren't just friends who helped to develop the kingdom. There are also, we won't call them enemies, we have to call them friendly foreigners. You know that Cyrus the Great and Iranians today, tracing the Persian Empire and the glorious part of their history, go back to Cyrus the Great. And we know that he's mentioned, it was prophesied 200 years before he came in the book of Isaiah. He was actually named, astonishingly. So astonishingly that people who don't trust the word of God say, oh, it was written afterwards. It was written in after they knew what his name really was going to be. But no, predicted 200 years before, Cyrus the Great, and his original decree, which set all this in motion, the Persians having taken over from the Babylonians and inheriting these slave people, these Jews, he set it in motion under the hand of God to send them back. And Darius or Darius, I used to teach a Persian kid, and he always said Dariush. So I don't know, I assume that's the correct pronunciation. But anyway, there was more than one, Darius the Great. And he was used by the Lord, and also Artaxerxes and others, later emperors, and decades separate these people. And yet God is weaving his purpose through all that, through friends and through enemies. It tells the story of God at work. And of course, we're very used on a Hollywood diet to think of goodies and baddies. But God uses all things to his purpose. All things work together for good to those that are the called. Doesn't it say that in Romans? It's a principle that even those who think they serve themselves and their own empires actually are in the hand of God. They serve the living God. It couldn't be any other way, could it, if he is in control and if he is sovereign. So here's a rundown. You might not be able to see all that. Here's a quick rundown of the history there, and I'm not going to play through all that, so fear not. But you can see, for example, if you look at 537, the third one there, the first exiles return after 70 years. They go back to Jerusalem, and what do they find? Well, they find virtually nothing. Broken down walls, temple long destroyed, and these people who are determined that they're not going to establish themselves there. These enemies who were there from the start. And yet, in the face of all that, 2 years later, 535 up there, they start to build an altar, and the temple begins. How long did it take to build the temple? You just kind of read it, don't you, and think, oh, they built the temple. It took 19 years. That's not surprising, is it? I mean, these projects, even today, especially today, perhaps we might say, they take a long time. But in fact, if you look down to 458, and if you do a bit of maths there, you can find that that's about 80 years. The second group, including Ezra, returned to Jerusalem. When it says return, they haven't really been there before. It's only their forefathers who've been there. So Ezra turns up in Jerusalem decades after the first people have gone to find the state of things, to find, in fact, that the temple is already finished. As I say, it took 19 years. And during the time between the first and the second exile, if you look at 486, their king Xerxes, not mentioned in the Bible, actually he is, he's given another name, Ahasuerus, but he's known in history usually as Xerxes, and he is the Xerxes, the Ahasuerus, who actually married Esther, and she became queen of Persia. So she's into the story there, but of course not in Jerusalem. She never went back. So that's the brief kind of outline of it. And the book of Ezra, if you look down to 440, the book of Ezra was actually written 100 years, more or less, after Cyrus said, right, you can go back. 100 years later, the book is written. And just before that, Nehemiah returns, the cupbearer to the emperor, he returns. And then around that time, Malachi is written. And then you get 400 years of what people choose to call silence. God is never silent. Of course, he speaks however he chooses to. But we learn that there are 400 years of silence. And what that means is there's no biblical book between Malachi and between Matthew. So it's about 400 or so years between the two. Lots happened to the Jews in that time. First of all, the Greeks and then the Romans happened. And there was lots of fighting. And today, modern Jews, some of the things that they celebrate are from that period. They celebrate certain uprisings and revolts that their ancestors made against particularly the conquerors that came just before the Romans. But God continued to work through them, although the word of God is silent on the matter. But of course, the Lord was preparing for the King of Kings to come, for the true king to come to Jerusalem in that period of time. That's a brief rundown of the history there. But they found broken walls. They look a bit like, it's kind of English or Scottish broken walls, don't they? But they have to do in your imagination. That was the kind of thing they found. And even less, I think, in some cases than that. From Ezra's point of view, from the standpoint of faith, there is a more outstanding promise to be fulfilled than that temples should be built or that walls should be completed. We think in earthly terms, don't we? And those are earthly terms. It was an earthly kingdom. It was Jerusalem, which was a tiny, tiny speck in the Persian Empire. And yet God overruled so that they were allowed to go back and they were allowed to come and go, some of the rulers. Even the one who bore the cup, Nehemiah, to Artaxerxes, the emperor, was allowed to come and go and look after the interests of God's people. We read that quite often, but I don't know if we often dwell on how amazing that was. Now, we read that they got it wrong, the emperors, that is. You know, they were partly trying to placate the God of the land as they saw it. They didn't entirely get it right. But they still were used to get it right. They were still used by the Lord to set up the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Just how amazing that is. When you think of the history that got the Jews there in the first place. When you think of the crushing under Assyria and under Babylon. And to begin with under the Persians. That suddenly someone appears, of course it's not sudden, brilliantly in Isaiah. Hundreds of years before. But suddenly, from a human point of view, you can go now, you can all go back to a land, well, a land that actually none of you have known. And a land that is going to need a mighty lot of work to rebuild. God's plan is just wonderful. But these things should happen. That these people, these Jews that did return, should be in that position. Just amazing that a ruler of a foreign empire, a pagan emperor, should deign to do these things and then make the provisions. We've read several times there in the accounts of provision being made, not just for now but ongoing provision of money and food and so forth. But opposition there certainly is. And there you see that the opposition, and so as we read with the children, as we enacted with the children, it was time for the walls to go up so that they could remain in the land against these people who desperately didn't want them to be there. And so we get the opposition. And they call out to Nehemiah and say, come on, let's talk. Let's have talks. Well, of course, we know that, for example, when Mr. Putin chooses to talk, he talks from a position of strength. And so people think, it's hard to bargain with someone who holds all the cards, all the weapons, hard to talk. But these people, they've suddenly seen the land taken from them as they conceive it, and they want to be part of it. They want to talk with Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is suspicious of the talks. He knows, we're not told how he knows, did God tell him directly? Perhaps he did. He knows that these people do not have the good of the children of Israel in their hearts. And so he says, no, I can't waste time going down there to Ono to talk to you. Of course, that's exactly what they want him to do, to pull him away from the leadership on the wall. They want to the wall to be unprotected, at least with having no leaders there. But Nehemiah sees it as a work of the enemy. And now you get this interesting bit that relates to the strange tale of documents, ancient documents. Curious thing about the law of the Medes and the Persians was that they were said to be irreversible. Law of the Medes and Persians, it's still a saying, or it used to be in a sort of more classical age, people would say, oh, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, meaning you can't change it. Now, of course, any law can be changed by future generations. Lots of countries and governments seek to impose a law which will last forever. But of course, people who come afterwards say, pfft, they refuse to be bound by what other people have said. And so, for example, we have loads of rules, or we did have, about who could be king or queen of our own land. And one of them said, well, it can't be a woman, can it? And that was written there, you know, it was the law of the Medes and Persians, as it were, except it wasn't. And in our time, we've seen that law overthrown. We've seen that law changed. You can't actually, in the future, you can't future-proof your laws in that way, although the Medes and Persians tried to. And so this argument arises. You can't be building this wall here. You lot shouldn't even be here. We're going to tell, we're going to report you back in Babylon to the emperor, to the king, and he'll come and sort you out. Now, of course, Nehemiah was there by permission of Artaxerxes. He carried the cup, whatever that meant. I think it meant that it certainly meant that he put himself in danger, because he would have had to have tasted the wine of the emperor. And if you know anything at all about ancient history, you know that the least secure person was the emperor. And they were always being bumped off by their brothers and sisters, and they were always bumping off their own brothers and sisters to try and clear the path. Something that leaders have always done. Stalin did it, killing off people near to him to try and clear the way so that there were no challengers. So that was the kind of way that they thought. And Nehemiah was cupbearer to such a person, potentially such a person. And certainly the history of the emperors down through the Persian age proved just that, that they spent a lot of time plotting and planning against one another. And so they were very likely to be poisoned, hence the cupbearer. You drink it first, Nehemiah, and I'll wait a bit, and if you don't keel over, then I'll have some. And that was basically Nehemiah's job. But of course it brought him near to the emperor, near to the king, and it also meant that he had the king's ear. I don't suppose every servant had the king's ear, but you see the planning of the Lord in all this. That someone from this tiny enslaved nation, who'd been there nearly 100 years, who'd been inherited by these Persians, after they beat the Babylonians, they find these people are there, that they inherit these load of slaves. And yet somehow, throughout that period, God uses, even in enslavement, even in captivity, his people to plan for what's ahead. And so Nehemiah has got the ear of Artaxerxes, We read about him in fear and trembling, don't we, as he goes to pray, because he knows something needs to be done, or it's all going to come apart, that these people in the land are going to overthrow, and they're starting with this plan to prove that they shouldn't even be there. So they're actually, what they're doing is they're challenging the current king to say, well, these people are there, but who says they should be there? Where's the rule? And so what they do is they go back through the documents of Persia to see, find the scroll, and they find that Cyrus, that Darius, that these people have been involved in giving permission 100 years before, and it's the law of the Medes and Persians. So if they were free to go there, then they must be free to stay. But the enemies, working against all that, and not believing, of course, that God is active in these things, try to overthrow it all. And that's one of the points, isn't it? That people who do these things, empires and kings who do these things, they don't suppose ever that God is active. There's a famous quote with Stalin, and people talked about that the Pope had said this or that, and Stalin replied and said, the Pope, how many tanks has he got? And that's the way that people in this world think. They don't see the hand of the Lord, but we do, don't we? You see it in your own life, you see it in the small things, and it's evident in the big things. Who ever thought, those of us who are older, as we prayed week on week for the Soviet Union, as we prayed for Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles in and out, praying that he would be saved, who ever thought that we would live to see that wall come down? I suppose there might have been a few people keen on history who says, well, nothing is forever. But in our heart of hearts, whoever thought they'd live to see it? And how long did it actually take to come down that Berlin Wall? Was it a night? Was it hours? It certainly wasn't weeks and months, was it? They were pouring through it on that first night back in 1989. God's hand, of course. How many people have prayed for that sort of thing? Now, of course, if we go back to the idea of the Soviet Union and now Russia, things have turned out differently to perhaps the way people saw it. But there is a freedom that there wasn't. And there is a big movement of God's Spirit in that land. Not reported, of course, never reported. But there are Christians all over that place. Doubtless having a hard time of it, many of them, and needing our prayers. But nothing is forever in these kingdoms. God is the Lord of armies. He moves and he moves. So they consult these documents. And as I said, in the book of Ezra, flipping back to Ezra for a minute, the bit we read, chapter 7, he arrives and he begins to teach them their religious history. So the temple's been built, the wall's not yet, and at this point he teaches them their religious history. In other words, he teaches them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. He teaches them the Torah, the books of God. This is what we are inheritors of. He sits them down somewhere on a hill and he says, this is what we're doing in this land. This is what it's all about. I guess, humanly speaking, many of them must have just been thinking to themselves, oh, well, this is better than slavery, but it's a lot of hard work building this temple, building these walls. This is no free ride. An enemy's already in place to boot. I guess a lot of them thought that. But Ezra says, the word of God, this is what we're the inheritors of, the people of God. And he sits them down and he explains it all to them. Each of the three rebuilds, and across Ezra and Nehemiah, there are three rebuilds. There's a temple, there are walls, but the hardest one of the lot is not neither of those. The hardest one is the rebuilding of the society of the people of Israel, because they've never been one. They've just been a load of slaves in a foreign land. The building of a people under God. And how do you carry on? How do you live your life? Well, you look at people around you, don't you? So, for example, you marry foreign wives. You take the most attractive woman you can find. And many of the men of Israel were doing that, and Ezra arrives and he begins to try and put that right. He begins to teach them their inheritance, but it doesn't go well, and it needs Nehemiah later on, decades later on, to adjust that position to make them think as a people of God should be thinking. Now, that picture there is a picture by a Dutchman, Jacob van der Leeuw, and it shows the Rubbable unfolding a building plan before Cyrus, the Persian. And it's a 17th century painting, of course. And certainly such a meeting as that never took place in that way. And yet there must have been planning, mustn't there? There must have been discussion. You don't build a temple, you don't build walls without that. Memory of what the previous walls and certainly the previous temple looked like has long since perished in the seven decades. None of that 40,000 had been anywhere else but Babylon. And as I said, most of them didn't return at all. So it's small wonder that they built that altar and sacrificed. But then there was so much still to be done. And so Nehemiah begins like this, Nehemiah chapter 1. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour. One man's prayer against all the odds. What are the odds, humanly speaking, of this rebuild ever getting off the ground, even less succeeding? Even less that there be what there was when Jesus appeared on the scene 500 years later. What we find in Jerusalem. That those things should come to be. One man's prayer against all the odds. What hope, humanly speaking, was there for this tiny place so far off from Persia? Okay for them to leave, but then in the centre of Persia, would they all be thinking about them? Would they all be concerned with this tiny speck of their empire? Not least because they had Greeks to be fighting. One of the things which is not doesn't really feature in the Bible, but certainly features in the histories. Go to places like the British Museum, and it's full of stuff like this, of the Greeks arriving later on, not in this period of time, but 100 years later, Alexander the Great will arrive and sweep through all the way to India, and the Greeks take over from the Persians. But there were already fights going on, famous battles between Greeks and Persians as they struggled for supremacy. So the Persians had bigger things to be worrying about than these tiny people. And yet somehow or other, these prayers and these pleas and this referral to their ancient documents comes good. It all comes good under the Lord's hand. And so we find Nehemiah praying there. Lord God of heaven, the awesome God, he says, you keep covenant with those who you love and those who keep your commandments. He prays to God and he praises God. Lord God of heaven, he says, you're the great, you're the awesome God. When we have things to pray about, how quickly we rush to the bit where we ask. How quickly we rush to praying for sister so-and-so or brother somebody else. How hard we find it to dwell on the first bit. We all know we should. We all know that the Lord demands our praises. We are the people of praise, but we find that tough, don't we? And yet the Psalms are chock full, from beginning to end, of not only prayers for the predicament, but prayers for praise. Usually they top and tail the Psalm, don't they? Remembering just who God is. Nehemiah, in all his prayers that you find in his book, he doesn't rush the matter in hand. He's not looking over his shoulder to see who's coming and saying, well, I haven't got long to pray this prayer, so I'll get to the important bit. He stays on the important bit. The praise of our magnificent, awesome God. You listen to the prayer of the servants, he says, who delight in your name. In delight in who you are, that means, in everything about you. What a cupbearer to have. I wonder if that Artaxerxes knew even a quarter, even 10% of the man that he had next to him. He knew he was a leader, certainly knew that, but I wonder if he knew just what a godly man looked like. And so we find Nehemiah embarking on his survey of the walls, and you find that in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 13, his secret nighttime survey of the walls. And of course he's doing it secretly because these enemies are watching his every move. So quite tough, I should think, without modern-day torchlight, to go around broken walls and to decide exactly where to start, which bit you need to fix first, which bit is most in need of enforcement, and he's doing it under cover of darkness. So he prays, but he's not foolish enough to pray and just go out there gung-ho and dance on top of the wall. He does it secretly at night, and he makes a report. Again, I say, who'd have thought it? This man who was just a servant in the king's court, being so central to the history of God's people. They are making a survey of the walls and ultimately going to find himself under the protection of those rules, those laws of the Medes and Persians. God sees everything before anything moves. God has it all in hand before anything moves. Cyrus was named in Isaiah 200 years before he appeared. All these things, the return of the people to this land, Jeremiah 25 and 29, it's all laid down. God saw it all hundreds of years before it happened. And yet, the plan is entrusted to people like Nehemiah, people like you, people like me. God's plan to bring the name of Jesus to this world is entrusted to us. He wasn't protected, Nehemiah, by some ancient rule. It might seem like that when the documents were consulted. He's still going around under cover of darkness, so he's not too sure about that. But he's not ultimately protected by that rule. It only seems so, humanly speaking. He's actually protected by a much more permanent rule, a much more permanent law, the law of the God of heaven, who has determined to look after his people. So in chapters 3 and 4 of Nehemiah, we see the workmen attending the walls, carrying the tools of work and the weapons, as the children did. And we learn from that that God defends his cause, don't we? God stands over us while we work for him. And then in chapters 5 and 6 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah hears some terrible things that are taking place within the walls of the city. And these terrible things have got nothing to do with the people who are out there, nothing to do with these Samaritans, as we come to call them later on, nothing to do with the Persians changing their mind, and everything to do with the Israelites actually misbehaving. Everything to do with the third element of the rebuild, the building of a proper society, the building of a godly society. It's all going wrong. And he finds that the price of land is going up. Some people can't afford their land. Some people lend them money and then shove the interest rates up. And what happens then is that some Jews are selling other Jews into slavery. Some of the people of God who benefit from all these things are enslaving their own people, in effect. How ironic that is, isn't it? And how much we are capable of these things. Pointing the finger. Jesus spoke about it, didn't he, often. The speck of dust in somebody's eye, not seeing the beam in our own. There they were, applying slavery in effect. And Nehemiah, on his return, is absolutely outraged, and he angrily commands, this is chapters 5 and 6, that this all ceases. But he does more than that. He makes a declaration in those chapters. He says, well, I won't buy land myself, and I won't take the taxes that are due to me. We know that in the ancient world, well, it's not much different in the modern one, actually, is it? That those who rule take taxes and often spend them in ways that the people from whom the taxes came, they don't really approve of it. Nothing much changes, I guess. But certainly, you didn't expect to see roads and schools and hospitals built for your taxes in those days. And certainly, Nehemiah was entitled as the governor to take taxes and to own land. And he says, no, I'm not going to do that. He's determined not to be like those that rule over them, not to be like those who set the example, not to take advantage of being top dog. We could pray for some more of that, couldn't we, in our land and in lands round about, that people recognise their position under the hand of God. And we pray on for these sorts of things, and yet without revival, basically hearts aren't changed, are they? Without the Spirit of God in people's hearts, there might be minor adjustments, but things don't really change without the heart being changed. And so it is in this story too. And in chapter 7 to 10, the work is now finished. And Nehemiah then consults genealogies. He goes back to say, well, this is such a tangled mess. What these people have done is that they've married the people they weren't supposed to. They've married into the people who were left in the land. People who mixed pagan practices like the Samaritans did. Mixed pagan practices with the word of God. And we know where that leads. They should have known where it led, because that's why they were where they were. That their signature sin was always adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry. Had always been. And God had warned them and warned them and warned them through prophet after prophet. And first of all, the northern kingdom was carted off, and then the southern, and then they were in exile. And still the warnings come from the prophets that you read about at the back end of the Old Testament. When you go back, don't be like that. And yet here they are, enslaving one another, marrying foreign women, and of course being led away to do the things that those foreigners did. And Nehemiah needs this enormous reset. He needs this enormous reset. And he needs to separate the people out. And that becomes a principle in the Christian world, doesn't it? That churches like us, we stand against the idea of letting those who don't know the Lord involve themselves with the Lord's work. Not in a harsh way, but in fact that's why in churches like this we say that members, those who have shown a commitment to the church, are able to be on a rota or able to do this and that. It would be actually very nice if more people came and did it, and we don't want to turn anyone aside. And if anyone, a stranger, comes in and offers to move chairs, you wouldn't say no. But to cooperate in a fuller way, you need to be on the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? You need to be able to recognise what you're doing when you stand with the people of God in this place and you work for Him. You need to recognise that the work is the Lord, and the major work is the change in your own heart. The spiritual change that says, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I have repented of my sin. I serve Him alone, and I wish to do it with these people. This is the sort of thing that Nehemiah is grappling against in trying to sort out society there. And so he goes back and he prays this sort of prayer. This is at the beginning of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, 8 and 9. It's right at the beginning. And yet, this is what it's all about. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for thy name. They are to be a dwelling for his name. They are to be a people of God in this land. It's not really about temples and walls. It's about them in the land going to be the people of God in that land. Now, ultimately, of course, that isn't going to happen in the earthly way. It gets better, and yet ultimately that remit there that they had right at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah is praying there, that remit to set up the kingdom of God will not happen until the forever king comes, until Jesus comes. Can't happen. They have a certain success, and yet they remain a small people, don't they? For the next 500 years, they remain a small people, and eventually, the forever king comes. The one who's been predicted from the beginning, he comes to them. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Why was that? Because he was doing exactly the same as Nehemiah was doing in a way. He was saying, look to your heart. Look to repentance. Look to putting away those things which are not of God. Serve Him and Him alone. It was that kingdom that this kingdom all pointed to. In one sense, of course, you could say that the Old Testament kingdom was a failure. And yet, it served the purpose that God wanted for it. It all served to prove, even its law, that you can't be holy without the shedding of blood. It all served to prove that you can have 2-3 temples, but until the temple is the temple of the heart, there is no change in your state before a holy God. It all served to prove that bricks and mortar and fighting with swords and on, all those earthly things do not bring about the kingdom of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the forever King in the heart, he does that. And when he came, he proclaimed these things. And shortly after his death and resurrection, the Romans swept away what was being built in what we have been looking at this morning. It all went again. And Israel was left unpopulated largely for the best part of 2,000 years. But it all disappeared because God was always after the heart, never anything else. It's all about repentance, all about the spiritual life. And that's why you have three rebuilds: the temple, the wall, and the heart. We can only serve God as the people of God. We can only serve as the people of God, as forgiven people. Those who know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Those are the only people who can truly serve God. And to